Okay, well, I guess I give a health report. I won't be doing that much longer. I don't believe we're going to have to do it. But you all know that Dot is at home, and I hear that she's doing well, walking around the house. I'm sure that Pete is doing his best to keep her in rain. And Dr. Bob is at home, too, now. So, Yeah, he's at home, and Carrie talked to Wita today, and she said that he's home. Well, I mean, at Cruzy Village. No. He's in Cruzy Village, which is, yeah. He's not in their house, but in the village. So, we're still waiting to hear from Thomas as to what the next step will be. They're not sure exactly what the problem is, but they know that there's a problem. So we need to keep all of them in our prayer still, and we'll keep you posted. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual way. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we so thank you for answering our prayers. You are the great physician, and you hear our prayers. And we're thankful that those who have received a tremendous amount of prayer have received those prayers, and you have received them and answered them. We thank you for that. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for providing for all of our needs. And now we ask that you help us to focus and concentrate on your word, that we will be able to drink it in full measure, that we will be able to take what you had for us in eternity past and make it understandable to us so that we can translate it into our soul as epinosis knowledge, that we'll be able to apply it and be good and faithful servants. We thank you for all of this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There was an article, well, it wasn't even an article, it was, I think I'm going to call something that's not an article a blurb. Will that be all right? Because it's not long enough to be an article. But you remember how I was telling you last week that in the First Amendment, where it says Congress shall make no law in establishment of religion nor prohibit the free exercise thereof. The word religion there is important to understand in the right context. Most people don't understand that. And I was talking about this last week, and I read this little blurb in the New American that addresses that. The name of it, of this little blurb, is Marriage and Laws. And you can already put two and two together and recognize this has to do with something regarding same-sex marriage, because that is in the papers. It's everywhere you go today. And it addresses that issue that I just mentioned. So we'll look into it here. Marriage and Laws. I need to respond to William F. Hensler's letter to the editor entitled Laws About Marriage, April 6th issue, in the which he says that the First Amendment prohibits both federal and state governments from having laws regarding marriage, and that marriage should be viewed under contract law. Now, this was written by Leonard Gilbert, and so he's responding to an article earlier in the New American where the guy said that the federal nor state governments have any, they really don't have anything to do regarding marriage, because he says it should be under contract law. Well, it is true to some degree that marriage is a contract. I mean, you both enter in a verbal contract when you are married. That's what the marriage ceremony is publicly among witnesses that you're pledging all of the all of the promises that a husband and wife are pledging. So he goes on. He says, first, all law is religious. Pretty good statement. Let's stop there for just a minute. Do you understand that? Where does all law really come from? The great lawmaker. All law actually comes from God. So even though I might not word it that all law is religious, I certainly would attest to the fact that all law comes from God. And I think that's really what he's saying. For instance, if I say that thou shalt not kill, that is based on a belief system based, that is wrong to kill. Where did it come from? That it is wrong to kill. The answer is religion. Or we would say what? The Bible. To say that religion should not play a role is not realistic. More importantly, if you separate morality or religion from law, then even actions of the great majority of Americans would view them as perverted and would have equal footing. So the question is not whether or not religion will play a role. The question is, what religion shall be used as the basis for law? You got that? If all law is religious, we would say if all law comes from God, we might say, which God? And we would say, the true and only God, and He has revealed Himself in His Word. And that is the basis of all law. But what religion are we talking about? And of course, what's probably in your mind, and what was in my mind when I read this, the two great conflicting religions in our day is what? Christianity and Islam. And so which one of those religions, which God and which law is it that we are to adhere to? As for the First Amendment, this is another area that many really do not understand. Whenever you look at history, you have to understand the period and environment of that time. Isn't that what we do when we're studying the Bible? Theologically, that's known as eisegetics. You interpret the Bible from its historical context, what things meant at that time. And it's the same thing with the Constitution. We are to look at it as to what it meant when the original authors wrote it. At the time of the country's founding, the Christian religion had the dominant presence. Any good student of Christianity will know that whatever makes them a good Christian should also make them a good citizen. So if these men were going to consider laws, these laws should not get in the way of propagating the gospel. If you recall, the foundations of this country was based on input from Protestant theologians. That would include primarily Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, etc. So in light of the First Amendment, the founders wanted to ensure that no man or woman was to be forced to be part of a specific denomination. Each was free to worship within the realm of Christianity that was commonly understood. The intention was to keep the state out of the way so as to not hinder the spread of the gospel. The primary audience consisted of Christians. So are you getting this? At the founding, Christianity was overwhelmingly, by far, the religion in America, in the colonies. It was even Protestant. As for the Declaration of Independence, you mentioned the part about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, saying that telling any couple what they can or cannot do in regard to marriage violates this principle. Initially, the phrase was stated as life, liberty, and the pursuit of property. When it was changed to happiness, this was not universally accepted. There was some concern about how people would view the change. Most of the Protestants understood the depravity of men. They did a couple of things to address this concern. First of all, they included statements about property in the Fifth Amendment in the U.S. Constitution. It was also included in the 14th Amendment. In light of the word happiness from a Christian perspective, they stated that man had an unalienable right that came from God. Where is that found, by the way? In the Declaration of Independence. If that is the case, if man really does have unalienable rights from God, the assumption is that they would view happiness based on Christian principles. Again, a good student of Christianity knows that happiness is not guaranteed, but that men have the right to pursue happiness within the bounds of moral principles as described by the very law that you stated should not be religious. Now, he's writing this to respond to the article. But this is what I want you to hear. A good student of Christianity knows that happiness is not guaranteed. Isn't that what a lot of people want today? And the government's trying to fill that need. But that men have the right to pursue happiness. Now, listen to this. Within the bounds of the moral principles as described by the very law that you stated should not be religious. So, the pursuit of happiness doesn't mean that you can do anything you want to in order to be happy. For a Muslim, it might be jihad. It might be suicide bombing. That might be what makes him happy. But how can we say with certainty that that is against the law? That it is wrong? Because all law comes from what? From God. And it is encoded in His Word that we call the Bible. Now, the reason I'm giving you this is because this is being trashed today. There are many people that say, oh, this was never a Christian nation, and the founders were deists. They really didn't have anything to do with that. They are speaking out of ignorance, or they're outright lying, one or the other. Last paragraph. There are three things you need to consider when reading and making assessments about the meaning, that is, the meaning of marriage and the meaning of the laws that we have. There are three things you need to consider when reading and making assessments about the meaning, about the meaning of anything. They are, the three things are, context, context, and context. Laws about marriage are a given. If not, anything goes. So, I thought I would read that little blurb to you because it underscores what I was saying earlier, that not only was this country founded on Christian principles, the number one source that they went to when writing the founding documents was, guess what? The Bible. It was structured after this. These were Christian men. Many of them were pastors. And so, we don't want to let that be forgotten, because you're going to have people who are going to say, well, we need to let Muslims in here and let them practice whatever they want to, because that is in line with the First Amendment. They are expressing the freedom of religion. No, actually, it's talking about the freedom of exercising, in context, Christianity, and that the government is not to interfere with that practicing of Christianity. And where do we go? Remember I gave you the example last time about the Mormons filed a case in the Supreme Court. They said the government is infringing upon our religious rights because we want to marry more than one woman, polygamy. And it was struck down, and rightfully so. Why? Well, it was right according to the Mormon principles and laws, but it was struck down because it was against the Bible. It was against the law, which all law comes from God. And not long ago we were talking about common law and natural law. Remember that? That's God law. That's God's law. And actually, in Romans chapter, what chapter is it? I can't remember that. I think it's chapter 12. It talks about that God has written in our hearts so that we know what's right and what's wrong. That's our conscience. So we were without excuse. Okay, I just thought, I'm sorry that I had a hard time reading this. It came up in three columns that are about this wide. Some of the columns only have three words on it. So I was having a hard time with that. Okay, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we ended on verse 17. In fact, we didn't get completely through with it. I'll put it up here on the board for you. Is that big enough, y'all? Okay. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That verse has two do's in it. The word do is in there two times. The first one is poieo. It's a verb, present, active, subjunctive, that which means whatever you do and you keep doing it, you're supposed to do it. You're the one in the active voice. You do it. And it's in a subjunctive mood, which means maybe you do it and maybe you will not, which is talking about our volition. What about the second do? What did I tell you about that? What is it? It is an implied imperative. It's not there in the Greek. In the Greek, it doesn't need to be there, but you have to put it there in the English for it to make sense. So if you have a Bible that, I don't know what version you have, but that second do should be in italics, which means a sign that it's not there, at least in the original language. But it's implied as an imperative. So whatever we do, we keep on doing, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now we went over this, we talked about the fact that this covers all things, when everything that you say or do. And we were looking at in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I said, it's His name, it's like a product or a logo. When you see a logo on a product, it's saying, this is the quality. We're talking about the quality of this. Have you ever noticed on any car, they have an emblem like Ford has Ford on it, and Chevy has that little, what do they call it, parallelogram or something. It kind of looks like it. Everything is slanted like this. And then you have a Jaguar. What does it have on the front? A Jaguar. But, I mean, you can just look at golden arches. What is that? McDonald's. And so that's essentially when you're saying in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's like you're saying that you are representing Jesus Christ and you are supposed to represent the quality of the Maker. He's the Maker. And we are to reflect that. It means under His authority and His approval. So we should live our lives always being mindful of this. And when we do that, now I know that's just a shotgun statement, isn't it? That we should always be mindful that everything that we say and what we do should be with His authority and with His approval. That's easy to say, but that's so broad. Who's able to do that? Now, you should ask, what do you mean by that question? Because that's a broad statement, or a broad question. Who can do it? Well, first of all, only believers can do it. And second of all, not all believers are going to do it all the time. In fact, I don't think any believer is going to do it all the time, but that's our goal. That's what we shoot for. And when we do that, when we are conscious in our mind as we go through our day, and you've told the... This doesn't work so much these days because I don't think there's paper boys out there throwing papers, but they used to. You go and you've told the paper boys 15 times not to throw the paper over in the flower bed, and you go out there and there it is in the flower bed. And he just threw it over there and he's waving at you. At that time, are you going to think about everything I say and everything I do reflects my Maker? Well, maybe. Is it possible for you to do that? Yeah. Is it probable?
But that's our goal, you understand? Listen, anytime you even think of this, before you make a decision, before you open your mouth, before you do something, if you're thinking about, okay, is this going to be pleasing in our Lord's sight? Listen, you are light years ahead. And if you do that enough, then you could be said, it could be spoken about you that you are Christ-centered instead of self-centered. Isn't that something that we all have to grapple with? We're by default self-centered. And we can only overcome that with knowledge, first of all, that is understood by the grace of God and His revelation to us, and then by the Holy Spirit enabling us to carry out what we've learned. So that brings us to tonight, May the 7th. To comply with this verse, to do all things, everything you say and do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To comply with this verse, we must be Christ-centered rather than self-centered. We must be occupied with Him through thinking and applying doctrine. How often? When are we supposed to do that? All times. Well, the all times really doesn't mean all times. I don't know how we can think and apply doctrine when we're asleep. I think if you have a clean conscience, you'd probably be able to sleep better and might not have nightmares. But you don't know what I'm talking about. Every waking hour, we need to be living for the Lord. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, which we've already gone over, said, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him." Walk is a present active imperative. So this isn't a suggestion by our Lord, is it? How did we receive Jesus Christ? We have to know how we received Him in order to walk. Therefore, as you have received Him, Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. What was the main factor going on when we believed in Jesus Christ, when we received Jesus Christ? Wasn't it grace and faith? Aren't those two major things? Isn't that how we have to walk as well? Grace and faith? Didn't we have to have knowledge? We had to understand the gospel in order to receive Him. So there was information, there was knowledge there. The grace is what got us, gave us the knowledge, and the grace totally is why we were saved. But we had to mix it with our faith, and that's the same thing that we do in living the Christian life, walking in Him. Morals, character, and integrity of people has declined over the years. Most of us were taught to work hard and be honest, but today many people try to do the least amount of work possible and still get a paycheck. Some even quit working altogether when the boss isn't around. But Christians should never be counted among such people. Look at this. I have it underlined right here. Christians work for Christ. He is the boss. The Lord was preparing me when I was in construction for the pastorate, and I had no idea because I had some of the absolute most horrible bosses you could even think of. And even at that time, I was being trained, I was learning how to submit to authority that was unfair, and not to complain and not to gossip about them, because it was the Lord's will for me to be under them. And I had to learn and apply genuine humility. I had to learn this. I'm not working for this ogre, this son of Beelzebub. I'm working for Christ. In fact, there's another verse that's very similar to this before we're done with Colossians, and I'm saving a story for you then. It's a really good story about how I learned and how I taught others how they were working for Christ. Because, well, I'm tempted to tell the story, but I'm going to save it. But just suffice it to say for right now, whenever you're, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord is what it's talking about. And that's because He's the boss. He's the boss when? All the time. And He's given us our duties, what we're supposed to do. And He is a fair boss. He's a gracious boss. He's just. But you can't hide. He never takes a break. He never goes to lunch. And He knows everything that we do and think at every moment. That's so we might as well get used to it. He is our boss, regardless of who that is. And this is especially pertinent to you ladies, especially you ladies who are wives. Because as soon as we're through with this verse, we're going into relationships within the family, and the wife is the first one to deal with. And as you all know, God has appointed the husband as the authority over the wife. And you're not going to have a happy marriage, you're not going to have a happy life until you recognize that Christ is the boss. Everything you do for Him, under His authority, hopefully with His approval. If you understand that, you've got humility, man, that is great. Those who are humble are going to have a much better and easier life than those who want to say, that's not fair. Have you ever said that? Yeah, but that's not fair. What does that have to do with anything? Why does anybody make that comment? I've made it before. But why do we make that? As if we're surprised. Like we're telling somebody something new. I mean, we're in the devil's world. He controls this earth under God's permissive will. So what do we expect? Do you think that we're going to get justice and righteousness in this world? Do you think people, do you think organizations, do you think all this, your bosses, do you think they're all going to be fair and just? And yet we act surprised. Well, yeah, but that's not fair. Fair doesn't have anything to do with it. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. How about that? You're working for the Lord. If you're out there and you're planting potatoes and there isn't anybody around, you don't even have a boss. You're still working for the Lord. So quit complaining about the weeds and your backache and all the rest of it and be glad that you have a garden to plant. And you have potatoes to plant in the ground. Just always we have to remember that we are working for the Lord and we do it heartily. You know, one of the times it's hardest to work heartily when you're doing something you don't want to do. Isn't that true? I mean, if you're doing something that you really relish, you really like, you've got enthusiasm, boy, you're really going into it heartily. But what about when someone is your authority and they tell you to do something you really don't want to do? That's when the real test is, isn't it? That's when you have to remember, okay, I really don't like doing this, but I was commanded by an authority to do it. So am I going to go out there and just do it halfway and not care and say, well, it's okay because I didn't want to do it anyway? No, we don't have that luxury. We do it as unto the Lord. Why? Because we do everything in His name. We are His logo. And so we need to remember that. Because we're Christians, we bear His name. When we do our job unto the Lord, God is pleased and we are blessed. When we do our job as unto the Lord, excuse me, God is pleased. And when He's pleased, we're blessed. last part of this verse, was giving thanks through him to God the Father. Like I said last time, this is the third time in three verses, verses 15, 16, and 17, talk about giving thanks to the Father. That we are either commanded or reminded to give thanks. In those three verses, we are either commanded, and it's in verse 15, we're commanded. The other two verses, we're reminded to give thanks. So that's a big deal. It's important. Thanksgiving is true love response to someone who loves us. Response to someone who loves us. That's what true thanksgiving is. A response. It's not the gift that's important. It's always the giver and his gracious motivation to give. That is important. We want to put our eyes on the gift. The gift is inconsequential, don't you? Do you know that? If we focus on the giver, we will have capacity to enjoy the gift no matter what it may be. But God wants us to give thanks on the basis of the giver rather than the gift. Gratitude is rare these days. It hasn't been taught like it was when most of us were growing up to say thank you. But it's not really just about the thank you. Anybody that goes out of the way to do anything for you should be recognized and appreciated and voiced from us, no matter how small it is, because they didn't have to do it. And you might not even like the gift. The gift doesn't matter. It's always the giver. Somebody gives you strawberries. You don't like strawberries. What are you going to do? Well, I don't like these. Can you take them back and bring me some peaches or whatever? This verse not only emphasizes the importance of expressing gratitude to God, it also relates to the order of prayer. Did you notice that? Giving thanks through Him, that is, through Christ, to God the Father. That's the order of prayer right there. One of the several verses that have to do with this. All prayer is directed to God the Father through Jesus Christ in His name, while filled with the Holy Spirit. So all prayer goes to God the Father through Jesus Christ's name. That's why we end our prayer in Christ's name. Because the only way that any of us can get to the Father through salvation or even in a prayer is what? Through Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He's the great high priest. Matthew, here's some verses for you to substantiate the fact that the correct order of prayer is to God the Father, through God the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, this is, pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, and you know the rest of it. The most quoted prayer by far, probably the most quoted scripture by far, because it's said all the time and people have no idea what it means. It's just said as a good luck charm or wrote whatever. But at least it does give the proper order for prayer. Because the disciples ask him, teach us how to pray. And the first thing he says is pray this way, our Father. John 16:23. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. So who is that praying to? The Father, in Christ's name. The right protocol, the right chain of command. We go through him when we pray in his name. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. This is Paul. He was thanking God, which we are commanded to do. He was thanking God, but how do you do that? Through Jesus Christ. He's praying to God the Father through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one, listen to this, mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. He's the only one qualified in the universe. Why? Because he is God and he is man. So he's equal with both parties. He is our mediator. And notice the Bible makes it specific. For there is one God and one mediator. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore he, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God. What? Through him, through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Is that clear enough? That's why we pray to God the Father in Christ's name in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you'll hear people, I've heard people, not personally, but on TV, I've heard them pray, Oh, Holy Ghost. Dear Jesus, we want to do the right thing in the right way. Now the subject changes from our relationship with fellow believers to our relationship with our family members. Are y'all ready for this? Ladies, are you ready for this? It's your turn now. The men get it next time. Colossians 3:18, you can tell the subject matter completely changes here. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Well, that's easy to understand. We can just move right on, can't we? I have about 5 pages just on this so far. Marriage is under attack today in a big way. You all would agree with that. Listen to this list. No-fault divorce. Listen, did you know that that's part of the Communist Manifesto? Was they were trying to get a no-fault divorce because they recognized that the family is the basic building block of society. And if they could make it easier for people to get a divorce, they know that they would be whittling away at the society and the lifeblood of the nation, the family. And the thing about no-fault divorce is you can't fight it. One of the people in marriage, either the husband or the wife, can say, I don't want to be married to you anymore, I'm going to divorce you. Well, there was a time, and most of you can remember a time, when you had to have grounds. It was a legal issue. They said they would sue for divorce. And you had to have to show grounds how they have broke the covenant. They broke the contract. They committed adultery or desertion or whatever it was. There had to be grounds. No more. And it was around 1961, 63, somewhere in that area, when they came out with no-fault divorce. So now if a spouse takes you to court and says, I want to divorce this guy. And you say, I don't want to be divorced. I want to work it out. It doesn't matter. Because you don't have to have any fault. Sometimes they call it irreconcilable differences. That's they say you got to have grounds, that's the ground. Irreconcilable differences. You can't come to agreement on something. And you say, well, I don't care. I don't agree with that. Well, see, it's irreconcilable, so there you go. You get the divorce. That's been devastating. Homosexuality. I don't need to say much about that. Y'all know about it. Lesbianism, what I'm talking about is how marriage is under attack. Homosexuality attacks marriage. Lesbianism attacks marriage. So-called same-sex marriage affects marriage. Cohabitation, which I like to call shacking up. That's what they called it when I was in high school. Guess what? What? So-and-so are shacking up. Nobody had to ask, well, what do you mean shacking up? We knew they just moved. Today, they don't call it shacking up. They say they moved in together. Well, the term changes, but still it's the attack against marriage. It's just, well, we just won't get married. Feminazism. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard Rush Limbaugh? Feminazis? Well, this is feminazism. And then I, just for you people that don't understand, I put in a parenthesis here, feminists and their agenda. Feminists are an attack, and their agenda are attack against marriage. Masculinizing of females and feminizing of males have made marriage irrelevant and archaic in the minds of many people today. Don't you, and you see it. You can see it the way that people dress, especially women. When I've seen models, I don't know about as much fashion about fashion as could hold in this little plastic case here, which is nothing. But I can tell when a woman goes down the runway and she's got a tie and a coat on and wearing men's shoes, and they're advertising this. I guess people, women buy that. I don't know. But, you know, all the little lace and the frills and the hoops and all the gentle things that used to be on clothes, they're not there anymore. Women wear boots. I'm talking about like you see the loggers wear. Combat boots. Am I right? Isn't that the masculinizing of females? Tattoos. Big splattered all over their arms like it used to be in the Navy. Well, they hadn't been in the Navy. So, what's happening in our society is the masculinizing of females and the feminizing of males. And so, it's pretty much archaic. It's just an old ritual that they used to do back when things were different. Well, marriage is a divine institution since the first man and the first woman, and it hasn't changed. And all this nonsense is a bunch of clutter and clatter, which is repugnant to God. Now, postmodernists, do I need to say anything about that? Y'all, are y'all on board? I've said this several, many, many, many times. Y'all know what postmodernism is. If I said, get out a notepad and tell me what postmodernism is. If I said, give me one word that defines or describes postmodernism, what would it be? What? No, absolutes. That's good. I was thinking about relative. I'm not talking about your relatives at kinfolk. I'm talking about everything is relative. For the postmodernists, there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. You remember me telling you that? And when somebody comes up and says, well, there are no absolutes. I said, oh, yeah? And they say, well, we don't even know for sure if we're even here. But, I mean, I say, I hope this never happens because I'd be so tempted to do it. Somebody ever told me that. I said, I can prove to you that there is an absolute. What is that? Because I'm fixing to punch you in the nose and I'm absolutely sure it's going to hurt. How about that? And you're not going to be thinking that it really is just a figment of your imagination that is hurt, and the blood that's going to come out isn't going to be tomato sauce. I didn't mean to get off on postmodernism, but isn't that what we live in? Postmodernists would have us believe that not only is there no specific roles for husband and wives, but there is no distinctions between males and females apart from their obvious anatomical differences. That's what they would have us believe. That women are just like men. That they look different. They're shaped a little funny. Well, we're shaped funny. They're shaped fine. But they would say, that's the only difference. And now, even sexual anatomy has become a matter of choice. Did you see in the headlines that, what was it, a 3-year-old, 4-year-old, something like that, is talking about transgender, about changing their sex? Here is a quote from Freedom Outpost, the deconstruction of marriage. I gave this to you a couple of weeks ago, or a week ago. Quote, "The decline of marriage was preceded by the deconstruction of gender roles." See, they're trying to say that there are no roles. A woman can fill the bill for a man just as much as a man can fill the bill for a woman. Well, they hadn't figured out how a man is going to have a baby yet, but they can take a man and make him look like a woman, and they can take a woman and make him look like a man. Can you imagine that this transgender is coming into our vocabulary? It's part of the, what is it? LGBTQ? What is the Q for? Queer? What? Question? We used to get in trouble when you used to call them queers. And now they... Well, anyway. The transgender thing. Can you imagine that somebody is born, let's say, a female, and they think, I think really that was a mistake. I should have been born a male, so I need to get all this changed. Doesn't God have the last word on everything? No! They want the last word. And they mutilate their body in, as an ultimate insult to God. Like, you got it wrong. Of course, they don't think that God made them anyway. They think they came from some baboon or something. Or some kind of pond scum or something. I don't want to hear about it. She said Rutgers came up with a third gender. Well, let's see. Did I finish? No. Here we go. The decline of marriage was preceded by the deconstruction of gender roles. This has been happening for a long time. In the 20s or 30s maybe? Maybe it was later than that. I don't know. Women started smoking. You remember that? And then they came out with Virginia Slims. And, this has been roles. I mean, women I don't know the dates, but women used to not smoke, period. And then they started smoking. And that over time, that became acceptable. The roles, they're trying to do away with the roles. And those are a part of the long program of destructing man. That is what is at stake here. This is not a struggle about right of equality, but the right of definition. When you change the definition of something, it's not the same. See? That's why words matter. And that's what they're trying to do with marriage. They already did it with the word gay. It's not about whether men can get married, but whether marriage will mean anything at all. It's not about equality when someone says, well, we can't help who we love, and I happen to love a man. I'm a man, I love a man, I want to get married. Or I'm a man and I have three women that I want to marry. Or three men. Or I love my dog. Where does it end? When you change the definition of marriage, what you essentially have done is made it of no value and no effect. You understand that? And that's what they're doing. Listen to this again. It's not about whether men can get married, but whether marriage will mean anything at all. In other words, once you change it to where homosexuals are two men or two women can marry, and then it's changed to you can marry in your own family, a brother could marry a sister, a son could marry his wife. When all this is down the road and it's not that far, I hope you understand that. When they okay same-sex marriage, that's not stopping it. It's a juggernaut that's not going to be stopped until the people refuse to accept it anymore and speak out. And what I'm saying is, then it gets to where marriage is meaningless. If you can marry your dog and you can marry your brother or sister, or you can marry a man, or you can marry a woman, or you, whatever it is, what has that done to marriage? It's no longer marriage, is it? You've ruined it. And they have been deconstructing and trying to erase the roles that God has from the beginning of time for men and women. And now, not only is it the role, it's the actual gender itself. If you don't like it, cut it off or add on to it and, you know, put something here and something over there, and then it's fine. It's not just about marriage, even your own gender yourself, because God doesn't know what He's doing. Listen, that is sick. And we've been swimming in the cesspool for so long that we don't even hardly smell it anymore. It ought to be outrage. The fact that the Supreme Court is going to rule on whether two men or two women can get married. That is an outrage. When the God-given roles for men and women are ignored, women become coarse and aggressive as they try to compete with men, and men become passive and unassertive, unwilling to bear the heavy load of responsibility that is required to be a leader. Isn't that what's happened? That's what happens when the roles are ignored. Here's a quote for you. The family has been called the central building block of civilization. Weaken it sufficiently and the edifice crumbles. Is it any wonder then that communist goal number 40, excerpted from the book The Naked Communist, and read into the congressional record in 1963 by Representative Albert Herlong Jr., was discredit the family as an institution in the West, encourage promiscuity and easy divorce. They had a plan they carried out. The homosexuals did the same thing. The government has played a huge part in undermining the family by putting its stamp of approval on perversion and providing subsidies to mothers who have children but no husband and no job. This has effectively removed fathers from a vast number of families in this country. As the state grows in power and increasingly provides the material needs for the people, the need for the family is diminished. Isn't that what's happened? So we're talking about the relationship that is in a family. But we're in so much trouble today that it is the family itself that is at stake. And when the family goes, what happens to the nation? It is gone. It's like trying to take away all the bricks in a brick building and say you still have a building. Okay, I think I'll save this for next time. Finally, we're getting to the verse. That was all introduction, but I can assure you what comes next is, well, I would say just as powerful, if not more so, once we get into this verse. Because what I'm handling next, when we go, wives, be subject to your husband, is the across-the-board rejection of that, and even laughing and scoffing at it. That's where we are today. And we're going to pay the price. Because God doesn't change, and His principles doesn't change. And nations have come and gone, and every one of them that's gone, you had the women in charge. And that's not the way God designed it. So, we'll get into that next time. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for giving us the time to delve into your word. We pray that you will give us the proper gratitude for all that you have done and what you do and what you will do for us. That shows that we have capacity. That shows that we are more Christ-like. And we pray that you will help us to not be afraid, not be alarmed, to speak out what we think, what we have learned about your word. And at least in our little vicinity, the word of God can reign supreme, as it should. And we pray that you will help us to be Christ-centered instead of self-centered. And everything that we do and say will be all done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.